And if you would at this time, turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 10. We'll be considering the entirety of the chapter this morning, Ezra chapter 10, but I'll be reading verses 1 through 17. We'll be examining the narrative there, Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 through 17. As we read from Ezra chapter 10, it really immediately flows from on the heels of chapter 9. We need to know and remember what happened in chapter 9. The leaders of the people come to Ezra, and they're cut to the heart with regard to the ministry of God's word, that they realize they need to confess sin. And the sin, particularly, is that they have taken to themselves pagan wives, and they've even raised up children from these pagan wives, and such has been the marrying, the impurity of the people of God, that again, they confess this to Ezra. Ezra weeps, Ezra is astonished, Ezra tears his clothes and pulls out his beard and pulls out his hair and confesses corporately to the Lord during the evening sacrifice, calling upon God for forgiveness. And yet, there needs to be action. There needs to be a response. Their confession and repentance must produce action. And that's what we see in Ezra chapter 10. So it's in that light, then, that we begin the reading in verse 1. So let's listen to the holy word of our holy God. Now, while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God, and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehoahan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and the elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. Then Ezra, the priest, stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord your God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and the judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbathai, the Levite, gave them support. Then the descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's households, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken wives. This ends the reading of God's word at this point. Let's briefly pray again as we take up this portion of God's word. Father in heaven, there are portions of your word that are confusing. There are portions of your word that are hard to receive. There are portions of your word that require a great explanation and understanding, and we ask that you would give your spirit of understanding and blessing to not only the reading but also the preaching of the word. And that, Lord, we would see the modern applications of your word, that this is not just a history book. It is history, and we're thankful for that. But it speaks to us. It is relevant, and we ask that you would be the one, by your Spirit, to apply it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we read this passage, we see before us a revival movement. We pray for revival and reformation almost every single Lord's Day. We pray in the evening for revival, and we pray for reform, and we pray that the Lord would bless our land to many generations. And when we pray these things, these good and godly things, what is it that we have central in our mind that we're longing for? What do we most desire when we are asking for the Lord to bless us with revival and reform? Of course, people turning and trusting in Jesus. But what comes to our mind? Don't we want our society to turn in a more Godward direction? Don't we want to see the laws of the land be in accord with God's desires? Don't we want to see less outside pressure upon the church coming from our society and our government and so forth? Don't we want to see more freedom in the public square for the truth? Don't we want to see more economic prosperity? And don't we want to see education to be more Christian-based and so on and so forth? But might I offer to us that what revival and reformation and reform most foremost looks like is that which is depicted in our text. Now, that does not mean society-wide divorce. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what I mean with regard to our text. But chiefly, revival and reform involves conviction of sin. Is that something that we realize? Is that something that we know that we are praying for when we're praying for revival? Conviction of sin. Anytime the Word of God is rightly understood, anytime the Word of God is rightly divided and brought forth, there will be conviction of sin. Knowledge of God's Word brings that, and it did in Ezra's day. And look at the results, and we might be confused at the results. Why this society-wide divorce? And we'll get to that, but the results are clear. It produces holiness. It produces godliness. It produces wholesale repentance and turning unto the Lord. Do you recognize that phrase that we pray almost every Lord's Day evening? Friends, that is what we must desire. That is what we must pray for. That is what we must long for in and among ourselves as well. That when you are confronted with sin, let us be quick to radically repent. And let us desire such repentance. That is what is before us this morning. When you are confronted with sin, be quick to radically repent. Well, as we examine Ezra chapter 10, this is a most challenging portion of God's Word, the most challenging portion that we've had before us in our Ezra and Haggai sermon series as we bring it to a close. There are many questions in our text. What's exactly going on here? Is there some Jewish pride and Jewish racism at work here. As we see in Ezra chapter 9, verse 2, they're very concerned about the holy seed and intermixing with the nations. Is this because the people are just prideful and arrogant and want to be separate and ethnically pure? Is that what's taking place? Or even if we don't go that route, if it is a religious issue that we're facing, we're still facing the question of the divorces. And how do we navigate that? How do we manage the divorces that seem like they're endorsed very clearly by Ezra chapter 10, and yet a near contemporary prophet, Malachi, speaks explicitly in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, that God hates divorce. You see, we have difficulties here. We have challenges. This is a challenging passage before us because it seems that we have God-sanctioned divorce. Well, let us complicate matters even further before we solve these confusing questions. What of past opportunities in God's Word where non-covenant people were brought into the household of faith? What about Ruth and Rahab, these great women who are brought from outside of the covenant people and are brought in and find redemption? Is this section of Ezra lacking grace as compared to other portions of God's Word? Or what of the communities who tricked their way into the covenant people in Joshua chapter 9, for instance, the Gibeonites? Do you remember the Gibeonites? And how they disguised themselves and they pulled a fast one on Joshua and his people and managed to make their way into the covenant people through trickery. And they stay in the covenant. And what of these wives who are wrongly taken to Israel? Is this anti-grace? Is this missing the picture that is elsewhere outlined in the Scriptures? It's a complicating passage, isn't it? Well, let's begin to address these concerns. First, this isn't a matter of racism, as I raised the issue before. This isn't a Jewish elitism. Certainly, the people are concerned with a purity of their line, as they mention in Ezra chapter 9, verse 2. They are concerned about the holy seed there. Do you see that? The holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Now, anytime we see that phrase, holy seed, this should draw our mind to the capital S, singular, seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come, who comes from Abraham's loins. They are concerned with the holy lineage that is to produce Messiah. The people are concerned here in our passage with preserving the Jewish line that is going to bring forth the Christ. Now, I know that in our day and age, we don't think in such fleshly, earthly terms when it comes to the Messiah, but you see, the Jews had to, that they were to raise up children, and there were provisions in the law to raise up children so that the Christ would rightly come. Not that their human efforts produced the Christ or something like that, but the Lord used that means, and the intermarrying jeopardized the possibility of keeping the land and keeping faithful to God's promises, but mainly destroying the possibility of raising up the Christ through the proper generation of the Israelites. This is more than an ethnicity thing here. This is a covenant thing. But if they were to not be pure with regard to the Jewish line, they were engaging in covenant unfaithfulness, threatening the promises of God, not being faithful to the coming Messiah. It's unbelief. It's apostasy. Do we see the stakes that are before us? Well, speaking of keeping covenant with God, think for a moment what their covenant keeping has done so far, or should I say lack of covenant keeping has done so far. The Lord has reestablished the Israelite people as God's people, bringing them back from captivity. And now they're intermarrying, resulting in a more worldly, less pure people of God, undermining the work of God, of reestablishing the pure people of God. Secondly, God reestablishes proper worship through these people, of bringing them back from captivity to build the temple. And now they're intermarrying with idolaters. Again, directly going in the face of God's purposes. God brought them back to preserve the land and preserve his promises as it relates to the land, and their intermarrying brings in people who are not interested in the tribal significance of the land, of keeping this blessed inheritance. Again, going right in the face of God's purposes for the people. God reestablishes the people as a law-abiding community to rebuild the society and the culture, and intermarrying threatened that as well, flying in the face of God's purposes. God is advancing the messianic line. Again, this is calling into question the arrival of the Christ through proper ordinary generation. Do you see the significance of this event? They, by their actions, are flying in the face directly with God's purposes for them. This is not legalism as they confess their sins and they put away their wives. This is a gospel issue. Gospel promises to the Old Testament people are at stake here because of their sins, and they're willing to throw it all away for the sake of wives. Wives whom they should not have taken. Doesn't this raise the issue of Haggai chapter 1 again for us? Haggai chapter 1 is all about, make sure your priorities are straight. Are you prioritizing your family at the exclusion for the things of God? That's what the people are doing again. They are not prioritizing the purposes of God. This is the significance of this event. It is like being raised in the covenant people of God, being raised in a covenant home and turning your back on the promises. And some of you maybe here have done that. And maybe some of you here are in the process of doing that. Or maybe some of you here are not yet old enough to have done that. But you who have been raised in godly homes, you have heard the promises of God, you have heard the blessed promise, if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you are turning your back on these promises, you are rejecting God's love. You are rejecting God's grace. You are rejecting your only means of hope and salvation. And that's what the people are essentially doing by taking to themselves these pagan wives. It's significant. Now think of the progression with the people. They abandoned God's law before the captivity, and thereby abandoned God. God sent them away into captivity, but did not utterly forsake them, and restored a remnant. Now they return, and now they abandon his law again. And it will lead to abandoning him and his covenant again. And the picture that Ezra is putting before us is that surely they will be finally and fully abandoned if they keep going down this path. But what have they specifically abandoned here? Now, to answer that, we have to answer the question, who are these wives that they've taken? We've seen from Ezra chapter 3 onward that the people that have been facing them the most, the threat throughout the book of Ezra, the most significant threat has been that of the people of the land that they resettled. It's the Samaritans. It's those who name the name of Yahweh and yet practice idolatry. The people that they've taken as spouses are not converts. They are not proselytes. They are pagans who name the name of Yahweh in name only. They have taken wives who will actively encourage Yahweh worship while simultaneously promoting idolatry of other false and foreign gods. Perhaps this is the most severe of internal threats. The danger is within their very homes. Haven't you heard scary stories like that? You know the famous scary story, right? The person who keeps getting spooky phone calls And then finally, at the end of the story, the phone call is traced and the person finds out the call is coming from within your house. Ooh, right. It's very threatening. That's the punchline of the spooky story, because the threat is immediate. And here the threat of sin is immediate that they're engaging in. It's within their house. It's like having sickness within your body. The threat is internal. This is not an insignificant threat by people who have filled the land with their abominations. It says in Ezra chapter 9, verse 11, this is who these people are. They are engaging in all kinds of abominations with no repentance, no desire to change, no interest in changing in the future. They have no interest in truly being brought into the covenant people of God. And humanly speaking, who is it easier to convince they need Jesus? People who think that they're Christians, think that they already have Jesus and don't and aren't walking with Jesus and say, yeah, me and Jesus, we're tight. And they're living lives that's so clear and obvious that they're not believers. Or people who don't know Jesus at all and who know that they don't know Jesus at all. Who's it easier to convince? I know it's the work of the Spirit. But the one who thinks they're a Christian, you have to convince them that they're not before you can convince them that they need Jesus. That's the type of people that the Israelites have married. Well, once Ezra establishes who these people are and how wicked they are, he is quoted in Ezra chapter 9, verses 12 and 13, that the clear requirements of God's law from Deuteronomy is that they are not to make covenants with them, or they are not to intermarry with them. That is their sin, their specific and clear sin. They have actively taken active idolatrous wives who will actively lure them away from active Yahweh worship. This is spiritual adultery. They are engaging in spiritual unfaithfulness to their marriage with God, their covenant with God. They have an idolatrous mistress. And what's the solution for idolatry? If you have a mistress, it's simple. Be faithful to your husband. Be faithful to your wife. Put away the mistress, right? Put away the adulterous situation. Now, it's a grievous situation. But that is what they're faced with here in Ezra chapter 10. Put away your spiritual adultery, or put away your God. And the same is the call to the New Testament church. Either we will abandon our adultery, we will abandon our sin, or we cannot have God and our sin at the same time. We can't keep walking in sin and delighting in sin and love our sin and refuse to repent. That's incongruent with walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't have both at the same time. Either we walk in sin and we do not walk with Christ, or we walk with Christ and we do not walk in sin in that ongoing and perpetual way. But then we're faced with a very challenging solution in our passage. The challenging solution, of course, is given to us at the beginning of chapter 10, that they say, let us put away our wives. Is this a good solution? Is this God's solution? Is this an inappropriate solution? Or is this just the invention of men? I want you to notice that Ezra is not the one who proposes this solution. Instead, in verse 3 of chapter 10, the people are the ones who say, let us do this. Let us put away our idolatrous wives. Now, Ezra in verse 5 approves that, and we'll find later that he even sees this as congruent with God's law. But his point in verse 5 is, if that's what you want to do, if that's your plan and that's your solution, then do it. Be committed to it. Be all in and completely bound by your covenant that you desire to make with your God. It's further binding because they are taking this upon themselves. In our house at dinner time, if you ask for more food. We have a rule. If you've asked for it, you must finish that. Whatever portion you've asked for, now you're responsible for that because you have willfully taken that upon your plate. And that's essentially what Ezra is saying. You are willfully, people, you are willfully taking this commitment upon your plate. You must do it. It's all the more binding because they are willfully agreeing to this course of action. And then in verse 11, we see that this is indeed confirmed to be the law of the Lord. Now, how do we resolve this, though? I said Malachi chapter 2, verse 16 says God hates divorce. And yet we see in Mark chapter 10, Jesus teaches, Mark chapter 10, verse 5, that divorce has been provided because of the wickedness of human hearts. Because of our sin, divorce has been given because of sin, because of the need of sin. In certain cases, then Jesus is teaching, divorce is actually a blessing to free someone from an extreme and sinful, wicked relationship. Now, I did say that correctly. In certain cases, divorce is a blessing. To be freed from a wicked and sinful marriage is actually a merciful provision from God, as Jesus states in Mark chapter 10, verse 5. It's due to the hardness of the human heart. But that still doesn't resolve the difficulty of our text, does it? Well, the law of Deuteronomy not only forbade any allegiance with idolaters, the law of Deuteronomy also states that if your wife tempts you to idolatry, do not even spare her. Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 11, legislates that if a man's wife entices him to idolatry, he was not to spare her or have pity on her, but was to bring her before the people and to stone her, and he was to be the one who cast the first stone. Now, in light of that, the death penalty was mandated for a spouse who entices her husband to idolatry. And these women were unable to separate themselves from their idolatrous practice, and so they were in a position of being liable to the point of the death penalty. And in Ezra chapter 7, verse 26, Artaxerxes has given Ezra the right to exercise capital punishment. So do you see the significant threat that is in front of these women? Separation, divorce, is actually a merciful remedy for these wives and the children raised up from these wives. And it also removed the inevitable spiritual danger that they posed. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. They were unfaithful then to the command to put these women to death that was commanded in Deuteronomy 13. It might be the merciful solution, but they're still disobedient to God's law. But let us think for a moment that these wives and children, are they part of the covenant community? Had they proselytized and yoked themselves with Yahweh? Had these children been circumcised? And the answer is a resounding no from our text, or else the Israelites wouldn't be in the position that they're in. Capital punishment is not required for those who are not the covenant people engaging in this behavior. It's for those who are the covenant people. Just like we don't go around excommunicating people who are already outside of the church, that doesn't make sense. So this is a merciful solution of putting the idolatrous wives away, and it is appropriate and it is lawful according to Old Testament law. But lastly, there's something that needs to be recognized with regard to the legality here. Israel is both a church and a nation. And so it was sin for them to take these wives, but it was also illegal. It was criminal. These were illegal marriages. It's not only sin, but it's also breaking God's law as a political body. And so therefore, they must put these wives away because of the unique situation that they find themselves in. And so what is it that they do? They obey. They repent in action as well as word, despite the costliness, despite the difficulty that we see here. And I would point out how difficult it was for them to even be present to listen to what Ezra had to say and what the decision was with regard to getting rid of this impurity in their land. In verse 9 and following, it says that they sat outside in the month of December, our month of December, that's not what it says in the text, of course, but our month of December, during the heavy rains. And they trembled because of the word of the Lord, and they also trembled because of the heavy rains. And yet they were still committed to be there, and they said, Ezra, we're freezing out here. We're trembling out here. Can you send us back to our homes? And we'll still go through with this. We are committed to this. We know that this is right. We know that this is godly, but we're freezing out here. And Ezra, of course, is reasonable. They confess quickly. They resolve the matter as quickly as is humanly possible because the wrath of God was upon them. This is a very challenging text, friends. I hope that provides some clarity of what is taking place here in their particular situation. This required much explanation to get to this point. And so now, in the brief time that we have remaining, let us consider some implications. What are the modern applications of this passage? That we ought to divorce unbelievers? No, that's not the application. 1 Corinthians 7 says, remain married if you're married to an unbeliever. If the unbeliever wants to leave, let them leave. That's 1 Corinthians 7's application. But the main point that we have to see with regard to marriage is don't marry unbelievers in the first place. For those of you who aren't married yet, the command of Scripture is only marry in the Lord. For those of you who may consider remarriage at some point, the command to you is only marry in the Lord. Regardless of our affections, regardless of our loves, regardless of our interests and our desires, doesn't matter. Only marry in the Lord. But what other applications do we have from this passage? First, holiness is vitally important. For the covenant community, for the continuation of the covenant community, holiness is vitally important. If anything gets in the way of your devotion to Christ, your priorities are wrong. If you are compromising in holiness, what is needed is repentance, immediate repentance. You don't need more time. I'll get to it tomorrow. I'll get to it next month. You need to repent. You don't need more rest. Well, I just need more sleep, and then I'll be able to deal with the sin. No. You don't need more study of God's Word or greater prayer time. You need to repent if you're compromising with regard to holiness. Holiness is vitally important. Holiness, secondly, is more important than the most fundamental relationships of life. Holiness is more important than marriage. Jesus has those same strong words in Matthew chapter 10, verse 35. For I have come, he says, to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. For he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The most fundamental human relationship is our relationship with God, not other earthly relationships. That needs to be first and foremost. Thirdly, faithfulness to Yahweh must take priority to all else. There is a great mercy here and an incredible grace that these wives and children who deserved death were sent away and were not made liable to death. But even in that mercy, there's not a compromise with sin. God doesn't say, well, you got yourself in this bad situation. Yeah, keep your wives. That's okay. Faithfulness to Yahweh is more important than all else, more important than the continuance of the marriage bond that we see here in this passage. Fourthly, holiness is always viewed as obedience to God's word. There is an emphasis in our text throughout that this is according to the word of the Lord. This is according to what God expects and what God commands. And holiness is not something outside of His law. It is always in obedience to His law. Fifthly, His relationship, our relationship with God, is permanent over every other human relationship. Do you realize that in the new heavens and the new earth, Jesus says there will not be marriage? Marriage is less permanent than our relationship with God. This is very similar to Jesus' words then. If there is anything in your life, and this isn't speaking to divorce, this is speaking to the importance of our relationship with God. But Jesus said, if there is anything that causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Hands and eyes are not as permanent as compared to our relationship with Christ. That is of vital importance. Sixthly, holiness is not primarily an issue of how one behaves within the temple that we see here in the people of God, but it's how they lived in every area of life. Every area of their life is brought under the law of God. Who you will marry, how your family is governed, how you conduct your life, what your spouse and what your children believe is of utmost importance. And we might say, yes, but isn't that on them? Isn't that their responsibility? No, we see that this is a corporate responsibility as well. All of the people of God are required to obey His law and believe on Him. Seventhly, sin has long-term consequences and implications. How your sin affects you and whether or not you get caught is often how you think. And we aren't worried about the repercussions of our sins upon our whole family or upon our church. And yet, our selfishness blinds us to the consequences of sin. We have to realize that our sins have long-term consequences and implications for others. Do you realize if these men who took pagan wives to themselves, if they would have been sensitive in their conscience years earlier, how much heartache and pain and trouble they would have saved themselves and others? But when sin comes to fruition, it needs to be addressed. Eighthly, repentance is costly. Repentance is costly. There's a man in verse 2, Shechaniah, who is the spokesperson for the people. And he says, we are going to do this. We are going to put our wives away. But then as you see the list of names in verse 26 of chapter 10, his father and his five uncles were men who had taken pagan wives. This is very costly, very personal. And brothers and sisters, when we sin, our sin is costly, yes. But our repentance and turning unto the Lord is also costly. Repentance costs us something because our sin has cost us something. And yet, in verse 2, when Shechaniah is speaking of this, he says, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of all this. Yes, repentance is hard. Yes, repentance is costly. And yes, it is messy, but it's always blessed. It's always the blessed path. So this ends Ezra's ministry of at least what we see publicly here in the book of Ezra. The book just ends after engaging in this messy repentance process. It ends on a sad and tragic note, but it ends in holiness. And friends, this is successful ministry that we see portrayed in Ezra chapter 10. For he, as their pastor, as their priest, to faithfully preach and apply God's word, and the people to respond and obey, that is success. That is a successful ministry. Oh, that the Lord would provide Lafayette with the same type of ministry all of our days, both now and always, that the word would rightly be brought forth, and as it is rightly brought forth, that we as the people of God, we would not chafe, even at the strongest of applications and implications. Do you see how strong and severe and significant the application is in our passage? And if we ever think that some of the applications of God's word have been far too strong, it's never been as strong as this. So let us never chafe at the preaching of God's true word. But then, after this, Ezra just fades into the background, fades into history. One who faithfully applied God's law, and he specifically accomplishes his mission. And then we see 15 years later, when Nehemiah is on the scene, another prophet is raised up, Malachi. And Malachi preaches to a people with corrupt priests, wicked practices, false security, people presuming upon grace, a hypocritical people, people engaging in infidelity, people having mixed marriages and engaging in improper divorce. They engage in false worship, and they are very prideful. 15 years later. Friends, there is a strong warning for us in this passage and in the life of Ezra. When we are confronted with our sin, let us hear and obey, and let us repent, and let us not grow prideful and complacent. And when we stand, let us take heed lest we fall, because just 15 years later, things are far worse because they refuse to heed the word of the Lord. And what ultimately happens? You know the end of the story with regard to the Israelite people. The book of Acts. God rejects the people of Israel, and the gospel goes to the Gentiles. They are hardened and cast off because they refuse to turn from their sin. They refuse to heed the word of the Lord. But brothers and sisters, do you heed the word of the Lord? Are you people who listen? Are you people who are pricked and changed? Are you people, when you are confronted with sin, repent? I believe that that is who you are. That is the type of people that you are. That you listen to the word of God and you heed it. And brothers and sisters, there is great blessing to the people of God who do so. So friends, when you are confronted with sin, be quick to radically repent. May it be so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this indeed is a challenging and messy passage for us to fully get our brains around as 21st century New Covenant believers. And yet we thank you for the clear call to holiness in your word, that such should be our view and such should be our approach toward worldliness and toward sin, that we would be a people who are quick to repent and to repent regardless of the cost. And Father, may we not be a people who grow complacent in our obedience and in our holiness and think that we're okay and think that we're doing well. But may we be a people who constantly are confronted with sin in the right reading and right understanding of your word and constantly repent. And Father, we thank you that in that there is great gospel blessing. That for those who repent, truly repent, there is forgiveness, there is grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for that. Father, may we be sober and serious about our sin, but may we be thankful that there is forgiveness in repentance. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.